Well, this Advent season, we've been looking at Christmas from Mary's perspective. Again, this morning, we're going to turn to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to continue reading where we left off last week, focusing this time on Mary's visit with her cousin and the beautiful hymn of worship that Mary composed probably sometime within the three-month period when she was staying with Elizabeth. If you have your Bibles with you today, I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1. We're going to begin reading today in verse 39. Luke 1:39. Listen carefully as I read God's word. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his holy and inspired word this morning. Over these past few Sundays of Advent, we've been looking in detail at a passage of Scripture known as the Annunciation. The angel Gabriel appears to a young woman named Mary with some unbelievable news. The news that she had been specially chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah of Israel, that this child would be born in an unprecedented way. We often call the virgin birth or the virgin conception. Like the rest of us, Mary's baby will be born without its sin nature inherited from Adam. Unlike us, this child will be born, will be God's only begotten Son. He will be a unique child who possesses two natures, the human nature that he inherits from his mother Mary, the divine nature that he possessed from eternity past as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus will be a unique child, fully God and fully human at the same time in a way that we cannot comprehend with our minds. Now, 2 weeks ago, our main focus was on God's sovereign initiative in choosing Mary for this special task. And last week, our focus shifted towards Mary's obedient response to the will of God that had been revealed by the angel. Her humble obedience, even though Mary did not fully understand how it was biologically possible that she could give birth to this baby. Of course, the angel's response to Mary, also to us as we ponder these things, is that nothing shall be impossible with God. There's no doubt about it. Luke chapter 1 brings us face to face with a profound mystery, a great truth that lies at the very core of our faith, the very root of our salvation. It's the mystery, it's the majesty of Christmas. The Son of God would become incarnate. That the Word of God would become flesh and dwell among Him, dwell among us, that Jesus would enter into our world, that He would become like us so that you and I could become like Him. Peter says in his epistle that we would become partakers of the divine nature. Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Luke has been weaving together these two miraculous birth narratives in the opening chapter of his gospel, both of them related to the promise of Malachi that God would herald the messianic age, the coming of a prophet, a new Elijah, and that also that God would send his Messiah to Israel, Son of Righteousness, who would come, as Malachi said, with healing and with hope for Israel, the nation that had been languishing in darkness. Now in the fullness of time, after 400 years of divine silence, we see the prophecy of Malachi coming to pass, the birth of this new Elijah, John the Baptist, the birth of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, a new Joshua, as we saw last week, who will lead his people into their appointed rest. At the outset of Luke's gospel, we see these two babies coming into the world in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. One of them entrusted to a barren woman named Elizabeth. The other one entrusted to a virgin teenager named Mary. And up to this point in Luke's narrative, Luke has described these two birth announcements independently of one another. So far, these two birth stories have been occurring side by side. We read first of all about the appearance of this angel Gabriel to a priest named Zechariah. And then 6 months later, the same angel appears to a young girl named Mary. It's not until we get to verse 36 of our text that Luke tells us how these two birth announcements, how these two angelic appearances are actually related to one another. It's not until we get to verse 36 that we learn that Mary and Elizabeth are related by blood, just as their children are related to one another by prophecy. Look at the text in verse 36. Gabriel says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who is called barren." Now, why is it, do you suppose, that Gabriel tells Mary at this juncture in the narrative that her relative Elizabeth is going to give birth even though she's well past the age of childbearing? Why does Gabriel think that this is pertinent, important information for Mary to know? The answer to that question, I believe, is found in the kindness and the graciousness of God. Mary has just been told something that is absolutely incredible. And although Mary is filled with humble faith, she has a willingness to follow God's plan for her life as his servant. I can imagine that Mary's heart is filled with some fear. She has some doubts, more than likely. She has some insecurities. I mean, just think about Gideon in the Old Testament when the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel said, "Gideon, you're going to be a mighty man of valor. God's going to use you to deliver the people of Israel." Did Gideon have some hang-ups with that announcement? Of course he did. And his human frailty and insecurity wanted a sign from the Lord. He wanted to know that that angelic announcement was really from God. God was really with him. Same thing happened to Moses at the burning bush, where God gives Moses confirming signs to strengthen his faith for the task ahead. You see, friends, God knows Mary's an ordinary person. She's just like Gideon. She's like Moses. Her faith trembles, her faith falters, her faith fluctuates. And so God, in His kindness and His mercy and grace, stoops down. He offers Mary this tangible, confirming sign that God will strengthen her, that God will encourage her. God will confirm to her the message that the angel has brought. He's essentially saying to her, "Mary, if you have any doubts about the message that I just told you, I want you to go down and see your cousin Elizabeth, because I'm doing something incredible in her life, something supernatural in her life." And in His kindness, God stoops down. He gives Mary a sign to strengthen her faith. That's the reason why Mary gets up and she travels so quickly to visit her cousin Elizabeth, an 80-mile trip south into the Judean hill country that would have taken Mary most likely 3 or 4 days on foot. Now, a lot of people read these verses and wonder why Mary would take such a daunting trip as this. Some people wonder if Mary took this trip because she wanted to avoid scrutiny. She wanted to avoid the judgment of her family and friends. She took this trip to Elizabeth's house as a means of escape from the accusations that she'd committed adultery, that she'd been unfaithful to Joseph. I don't think that's why Mary left her hometown so quickly. Assuming that Mary had conceived within a couple days of the angel's appearance, she could easily have kept the pregnancy a secret from Joseph, from her parents, for 3 months, maybe even longer. If secrecy was really Mary's motive here, then she should have stayed in Nazareth for 3 months, and then left after that. That's not what she does. According to the text, Mary leaves immediately and then returns home at the 3-month mark, the very point in the pregnancy when it would have been obvious. No, friends, Mary's trip south was not motivated by a desire to avoid scrutiny. It wasn't motivated by a desire to keep the pregnancy a secret. She left in a hurry because she wanted to see God's confirming sign with her own eyes. Not only that, Mary wanted, she desperately wanted the fellowship of someone who would understand. Someone who had experienced what she would had experienced. Somebody that wouldn't judge her or think that she'd gone crazy. See, this is a very human story. It's a human story about an ordinary girl with ordinary fears and ordinary insecurities. It reminds us, doesn't it, that just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. God gave Mary a confirming sign to strengthen her faith. He does the same thing for us, by the way. In the new covenant, God has given his chosen people two confirming signs that work to strengthen and to nourish our trembling faith. One of them is called baptism. The other one is called the Lord's Supper. They're both visible, tangible tokens of God's mercy to trembling, faltering human beings like us. People who need continual reminders that God's word and God's promises are always yes and amen. Well, in any event, the text tells us Mary safely completed her journey south to the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. She entered their house and she greeted her cousin, who was at this time 6 months pregnant with John the Baptist. We seek to understand this part of the text. It's difficult to say whether Mary's greeting to Elizabeth was just a simple hello and a hug, or whether her initial greeting was accompanied by a full-blown explanation of what she'd experienced with the angel. One of the unanswered questions that I have about this text, whether Elizabeth learned about the baby's identity from Mary, or whether Elizabeth received that knowledge directly from the Holy Spirit. Can't really know the answer to that question with certainty. We do know, at the very least, the Holy Spirit is active here, working in the situation to confirm the messianic identity of Mary's baby. And interestingly enough, the first confirming sign of Jesus' identity does not come from Elizabeth. It comes from a most unexpected source. It comes from the 6-month-old child that is growing in her womb. You see, 6 months earlier, God told Zechariah the priest his son John would be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. He told Zechariah that John would go before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John the Baptist was foreordained by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The magnificent thing that blows my mind here is that little John could not even wait to be born to begin fulfilling his task as a prophet of God. Even before birth, John is actively pointing people towards the Messiah. The very first person that John that benefits from his ministry is his mother Elizabeth. Look at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. In verse 44, we get the explanation from Elizabeth. When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, Mary, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. John's joyful and spirit-prompted motion in response to the presence of his divine cousin, really a fulfillment of what Gabriel had told Zechariah back in verse 15, when he said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. A remarkable thing to contemplate, friend. That God in His sovereign grace can even regenerate a baby in the womb if He chooses to do so. I want to make an observation here. This is a comment. It has nothing to do with Christmas. It doesn't really have much to do even with the main thrust of the text in front of us. But something that I was pondering and thinking about in the study this week. Sometimes wonder what happens to little children who die in infancy. To little children who are aborted or miscarried. Precious children who have not committed any sins, but who are conceived with a sin nature like everyone else, who need the salvation that comes through Christ just as you and I do. And although the Bible does not say an awful lot about this subject of infant salvation, I have to say this morning, as a theologian, as a pastor, as a father, I take hope in a text like this. Because we see here in the text evidence of an infant that is regenerated and filled by the Spirit even before he has the intellectual capacity to believe. Now, of course, we know this is not God's usual way of doing things, at least not in adults. Because in adults, we're regenerated, And then we believe. Regeneration comes before faith, but it is quickly followed by faith. And I couldn't help but be encouraged by studying a passage like this, that God is able to regenerate a young child apart from faith. I think there are a number of hints throughout the Word of God that suggest that is precisely what our God does in His grace, and that all infants who die in infancy are among the elect of God, that they are regenerated in the womb just as John the Baptist was regenerated in the womb. So there's a little theological extra to think about this week. Well, John the Baptist, being regenerated and filled by the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, is the first person to confirm the identity of Jesus. But as we discover in verses 41 to 45, his mother Elizabeth is also filled with the Spirit and suddenly begins to prophesy in response to this Spirit-inspired motion of her son. This is an interesting text, because in those days it was customary for a younger woman like Mary to bless the older woman. But here we see the opposite happening. The roles are reversed. Elizabeth breaks out in a prophetic song and blesses Mary and the baby that she's carrying in the womb. Elizabeth's Spirit-inspired song is composed of three different blessings. The first blessing in verse 42 is directed towards Mary herself. Blessed are you among women. Recognition that Mary is the recipient of God's unmerited favor. Notice, however, Elizabeth does not say here that Mary is blessed above other women. Elizabeth does not say that Mary is blessed above other women, but that she's blessed among other women. Indeed, Mary was an ordinary woman who was chosen by God for an extraordinary task. Elizabeth recognizes God's grace at work in Mary's life. What an encouragement this must have been to Mary at this point in her journey. What an encouragement it is for us today. We receive a word of blessing from a Christian brother or sister, someone who comes alongside of us and points out the grace of God at work in our lives, even when we cannot clearly discern it. What a privilege it is when we can come alongside of another Christian in the church, when we can say to a brother or sister with complete honesty, we discern the evidence of God's Spirit in your life. What a privilege to encourage someone. God is using them for His purposes. To use our words to build one another up, to spur one another on to greater faith and obedience. Certainly on one level here, Elizabeth's encouragement to Mary is unique. These are very unique circumstances. On another level, this interaction that we see here between Mary and Elizabeth ought to be typical. It ought to be typical of all of our interaction as Christian brothers and sisters, that we can encourage one another, that we can bless one another, that we can point out the work of God's grace we discern in one another. Elizabeth begins by blessing Mary. She begins by recognizing the work of God's grace in Mary's life, but quickly she moves in verses 42 to 43 to a blessing of the child that has been conceived within her. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? I think the most wonderful, the most theologically significant thing to notice in these verses is that little phrase, my Lord, that we find in verse 43. It's a phrase that speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. It's a phrase that speaks of the willing submission of Elizabeth to her king, to her Messiah, to her God. Essentially, this is what it means to be a Christian, friends. To do as Elizabeth does here, to humbly place ourselves under the sovereign and loving lordship of Jesus Christ, recognizing that He alone is God, that He alone is King, that He is the only Savior God has provided for the sins of humanity. Not sure if Elizabeth was fully conscious of it at the time, but her words here and her attitude towards Jesus reflect very closely the words and the attitude of King David hundreds of years earlier. Psalm 110. Actually, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament, where King David said, "The Lord says to my Lord, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." We see in that passage that little phrase again, my Lord. The only person a great man like David could be referring to as his Lord in that verse is the Messiah, one who would be an even greater king than David ever was. This is the attitude God expects from all of us as we approach His Son. That we would not just call Jesus the Lord, that we would humbly and submissively call Him my Lord, my God. You see, friends, it's not enough to intellectually recognize that Jesus is Lord. It's not enough just to intellectually recognize that Jesus is God. Even the devil recognizes that. The demons in hell recognize that and they tremble. If we are to be saved from our sins, we must do as Elizabeth does, as King David does. We must make the Lordship of Christ a personal thing by embracing Him in faith, by casting ourselves upon His mercy and upon His grace. We must receive Him as my Lord and my God, my Savior, to recognize that His blood has covered my sins, that He died on the cross to pay the penalty for my failures. It's a great truth in this second blessing from Elizabeth, her recognition, her joyful submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, the third and final blessing we find in Elizabeth's song is found at the end of verse 45. It's a Spirit-inspired commendation of Mary's faith, and just have a look at that verse again. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Blessed is she who believed. So Elizabeth utters those words of blessing and encouragement. I can't help but wonder, was she thinking about Mary's faith and contrasting it with the lack of faith displayed 6 months earlier by her own husband, Zechariah? You may recall that when God first appeared to Zechariah in the temple, and He announced to him, Elizabeth is going to give birth to a son. Zechariah responded to that with unbelief. What a contrast Luke sets up here in the first chapter of his gospel between the faith of the peasant and the unbelief of the priest. Exactly the opposite of what we would expect. Elizabeth recognizes the gift of faith that was given to Mary. Elizabeth understands that without faith it is impossible to please God. A lesson that Zechariah needed to learn even though he served as a priest in the temple of God. This third and final blessing, Elizabeth holds Mary up as a model of humble faith, a model of trust in God. Mary is a model of faith all of us should seek to imitate and to emulate in our lives as the Spirit gives us the desire and the ability to do it. There's real beauty in this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth. One of the things that I admire the most about this woman, Elizabeth, the blessing she pronounces on Mary, is the sincere humility of her words, her attitude from the beginning to end, which is permeated with humility. Just think about this. Mary is the younger, seemingly less qualified woman, and there's not even one hint of jealousy from Elizabeth, not even a hint of envy, not the slightest suggestion in the text that Elizabeth feels shortchanged by God, or that she feels slighted by God, or that she feels bitter towards God because she is a less privileged woman with a less privileged child, less privileged role within the kingdom of God. There's no desire on the part of Elizabeth to usurp a role that God has reserved for someone else within His sovereign plan. Just pure joy. Pure joy in the blessing that God has lavished upon her cousin. Pure contentment to fulfill the role that God has wisely given to her. This whole scene between Mary and Elizabeth here brings to mind Paul's words in the book of Philippians. Humility that ought to characterize all of our interactions as Christians, that ought to characterize our churches. Elizabeth embodies the teaching in Philippians 2 where Paul tells us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others to be more significant than yourself. What a wonderful blessing it would be, brothers and sisters, if every Christian would demonstrate the same spirit of humility and joy that is pictured so beautifully in our sister Elizabeth. The ability that she has through the work of the Spirit to rejoice fully with those who rejoice, to give honor where honor is due, to humbly and joyfully accept the role that God has graciously given to her, to rejoice in a seemingly less important role or more important role that God has given to somebody else. Well, Mary has completed this 80-mile trip south into Judea. She's gone to Elizabeth's house. She's received the visible, tangible confirmation of faith. She's seen with her own eyes now that nothing is impossible with God. Her cousin Elizabeth, who was once barren and unable to conceive, is now in her 6th month of pregnancy. Not only has Mary seen this with her own eyes, she's now received a double confirmation of her son's identity, through the movements of John the Baptist, through the Spirit-inspired words for Cousin Elizabeth. I think it's safe to say at this point in the narrative that Mary is overwhelmed by the goodness of God. She's overwhelmed by the kindness of God. First, you'll recall, Mary was troubled by it. She was confused by God's proclamation of grace, but now she's overwhelmed with gratitude towards God. Her thankfulness towards God spills out in this hymn of praise that has often been called the Magnificat after the Latin translation of the text. You know, the great Martin Luther, who was himself not only a theologian, but a hymn writer, an accomplished musician, once made a comment I think Mary would have fully agreed with. This is what Martin Luther said. God has cheered our hearts and mind through His dear Son, whom He gave to redeem us from sin, death, and the devil. And he who believes this cannot keep quiet about it. He must gladly and willingly sing and speak about it so that others may come to hear it. And whoever does not want to sing and speak of it shows that he does not believe. The Puritan hymn writer Isaac Watts, we sang one of his hymns this morning. But Isaac Watts put it this way in another one of his hymns. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Brothers and sisters, let me say this morning with Martin Luther and with Isaac Watts, if your theology, if your beliefs about God do not lead you to the worship of God, there's something either terribly deficient in your theology or there's something wrong in your relationship with God. If your theological convictions do not fill your heart with joy, if they do not lead you to heartfelt doxology and worship, you need to double check your theology. You need to make sure whether you truly know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because the goal of all teaching and sound theology is joyful doxology. Joyful, exuberant praise and worship of the triune God, the one who has gloriously accomplished redemption for His own glory and has left nothing unfinished. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. Well, Mary is confronted with the grace of God, the glory of God. She sees the splendor of God's plan, the magnitude of God's kindness, and in response to all of it, can't help but just burst out into song. What a glorious and Spirit-filled song it is. So much that could be said here about Mary's song and not a lot of time to deal with it, but let me say, the thing that I admire the most about this song is that it's absolutely saturated with Scripture. It reflects a mind and a heart that deeply loves the Word of God. Look at the cross references. Examine this song with your Old Testament open in front of you. You will notice numerous citations, numerous allusions to the Old Testament Psalms. Songs that Mary would have sung in her family growing up, that she would have sung week by week in her synagogue. I think the clearest echo of the Old Testament we hear in Mary's song are lyrics composed hundreds of years earlier by another very godly woman who gave birth in unusual circumstances. Her name was Hannah. Her son was Samuel, one of the most godly leaders of Israel. And in addition to Hannah's song, we hear echoes of Psalm 34, Psalm 35, Psalm 89, Psalm 103, many other songs. Blatantly obvious, Mary is a young lady profoundly shaped and formed by the Word of God. And her love for God's Word, her familiarity with the God's Word gushes out in the poetry she writes. I think that many of us could benefit from Mary's example. This is a 13-year-old girl, a 14-year-old girl whose mind is saturated in the Scripture. I think many of our contemporary Christian musicians could benefit from Mary's example. In the way that she allows the Word of God to guide and to regulate her praise and worship. We call in the Reformed tradition the regulative principle in worship, allowing the Word of God to regulate and to shape, to exercise authority over the public worship of God. As you read through Mary's song here in verses 46 to 56, you'll notice that her song divides into two parts. In verses 46 to 49, Mary worships the Lord for the kindness she's shown to her personally. In verses 50 to 55, she turns and talks about God's grace and kindness to the corporate body. First part of the song is about personal blessing. The second is about corporate blessing, especially God's blessing on the covenant community of Israel of which Mary was a part. Notice in the first few verses of the song, Mary seeks to magnify God and not to magnify herself. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. In contrast to the Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that teaching that Mary was born without a sin nature, we read in these opening verses Mary's personal confession that she stood in need of God's salvation, that she stood in need of a Savior. If Mary was indeed born without a sin nature, as some people believe, there would have been no reason for her to call upon God as her Savior, as she does here in verse 47. If Mary had no sin to begin with and no inclination to commit sin, then why would Mary possibly need a Savior to deal with her sins? The answer to that question is very simple. Mary was a sinner who stood in need of God's grace and salvation as much as you and I are sinners who stand in need of God's saving grace. And the first step to salvation, friends, is to do as Mary does in this song by acknowledging your need for a Savior. The Christian message is a beautiful message. It's a message of God's grace. It's a message of God's forgiveness. But if the message of Jesus and Christianity will do you any good at all, you must first come to Him in recognition of your need. You need to be forgiven. You need a Savior. That's what Mary does here. She acknowledges at the outset of the song her sinfulness, her need for salvation. And that's the reason she's so overwhelmed by everything that God has done for her. See, if you never confront the ugliness of sin, if you never see the ugliness of human depravity, you will never fully appreciate the beauty of our glorious gospel. If you've never tasted something that's bitter, you'll never know the glory of something that's sweet. Look at verse 48. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Although Mary is an extremely humble girl who recognized there is nothing in her that would merit the grace of God, Mary also recognizes the magnificent role that God has entrusted to her in the unfolding plan of redemption. Mary understands that sin first entered the world through the disobedience of a woman named Eve. But Mary also believes in God's promise. Genesis 3 verse 15, that He will one day use the male descendant of a woman to undo the consequences of Eve's sin, to reverse the terrible effects of the fall. Through her disobedience, Eve brought a curse upon her descendants, but Mary recognizes in verse 48, God is using her to do the opposite, that through Mary's humble obedience to God's will, a Savior will be born, that all future generations will call Mary blessed. Apostle Paul alludes to this truth a little later in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, when he says, the woman will be saved through childbearing. By giving birth to the Savior and the Messiah, Mary has reversed the terrible stigma of the fall. And now all Christian mothers have the privilege of following in Mary's footsteps by raising godly children who will live for the glory of God, raising godly children who will proclaim His salvation until the very end of the age. Well, Mary is overwhelmed by God's personal blessing in her life. She's also overwhelmed by God's corporate blessing on the nation of Israel. Begin at verses 51 to 55. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He sent away empty. He's helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. In these closing verses of the song, Mary speaks of God's unparalleled mercy. She sings of God's unparalleled power in humbling the proud and exalting the humble. She sings of God's unparalleled faithfulness to every one of His covenant promises. During this immense period of darkness in Israel's history, Mary sings joyfully in the full confidence that all of God's purposes will come to pass, that they will come to pass through her Son. I wonder as we approach Christmas in just a few days whether you know the Savior as Mary knew the Savior. whether you trust in the character of God the way that Mary trusted in the character of God, whether you have confidence in the sovereign purposes of God the way that Mary had confidence in the purposes of God. However beautiful this song might be, the reality is the song will not make one bit of difference in your life unless you're willing to repent, unless you're willing to believe what Mary is saying. And what Mary is saying here is that her son Jesus is the Savior of the world. What Mary is saying is that Jesus' birth is a fulfillment of the ancient promises God made to Abraham and the fathers. Through Abraham's seed, a descendant would arise through whom every people group on earth would be blessed. What Mary is saying is that the Lord is willing to pour out His mercy on those who fear Him, on those who recognize His holiness, on those who will humble themselves and recognize their need for a Savior. So the question this text asks us this Christmas is this: do we believe the gospel that Mary proclaimed? And are you willing to respond to that gospel this Christmas by entrusting your life to the Savior? Our sister Mary believed the word of the angel. Mary believed the testimony of the inspired Scriptures. When Mary sings a song, she's expressing her faith in God's word. And may God give all of us the humility and the grace to do the same. Because the saying in that old hymn that we sang earlier is still true: where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. Amen.